of imagining, that is, swift succession of one thought to another, and steady direction to some approved end. On the contrary, a slow imagination maketh that defect or fault of the mind which is commonly called dullness, stupidity, and sometimes by other names that signify slowness of motion or difficulty to be moved. Good wit or fancy, good judgment, discretion, and this difference of quickness is caused by the difference of men's passions, that love and dislike, some one thing, some another, and therefore some men's thoughts run one way, some another, and are held to and observe differently the things that pass through their imagination. And whereas in this succession of men's thoughts there is nothing to observe in the things they think on, but either in what they be like one another, or in what they be unlike, or what they serve for, or how they serve to such a purpose, those that observe their similitudes, in any case they be such as are but rarely observed by others, are said to have a good wit, by which, in this occasion, is meant a good fancy. But they that observe their differences and dissimilitudes, which is called distinguishing and discerning and judging between thing and thing, in case such discerning be not easy, are said to have a good judgment, and particularly in matter of conversation and business, wherein times, places, and persons are to be discerned, this virtue is called discretion. The former, that is, fancy, without the help of judgment, is not commended as a virtue, but the latter, which is judgment and discretion, is commended for itself without the help of fancy. Besides, the discretion of times, places, and persons, necessary to a good fancy, there is required also an often application of his thoughts to their end, that is to say, to some use to be made of them. This done, he that hath this virtue will be easily fitted with similitudes that will please, not only by illustrations of his discourse and adorning it with new and apt metaphors, but also by the rarity of their invention. But without steadiness and direction to some end, a great fancy is one kind of madness, such as they have that, entering into any discourse, are snatched from their purpose by everything that comes in their thought, into so many and so long digressions and parentheses that they utterly lose themselves. Which kind of folly I know no particular name for, but the cause of it is sometimes want of experience, whereby that seemeth to a man new and rare, which doth not so to others. Sometimes pusillanimity, by which that seems great to him which other men think a trifle, and whatsoever is new or great, and therefore thought fit to be told, withdraws a man by degrees from the intended way of his discourse. In a good poem, whether it be epic or dramatic, as also in sonnets, epigrams, and other pieces, both judgment and fancy are required, but the fancy must be more eminent, because they please for the extravagancy, but ought not to displease by indiscretion. In a good history, the judgment must be eminent, because the goodness consisteth in the method, in the truth, and in the choice of the actions that are most profitable to be known. Fancy has no place, but only in adorning the style. In orations of praise and in invectives, the fancy is predominant, because the design is not truth, but to honour or dishonour, which is done by noble or by vile comparisons. The judgment does but suggest what circumstances make an action laudable or culpable. In hortatives and pleadings, as truth or disguise serveth best to the design in hand, so is the judgment or the fancy most required. In demonstration, in counsel, and all rigorous search of truth, judgment does all, except sometimes the understanding have need to be opened by some apt similitude, and then there is so much use of fancy. But for metaphors they are in this case utterly excluded, for seeing they openly profess deceit, to admit them into counsel or reasoning were manifest folly. And in any discourse whatsoever, if the defect of discretion be apparent, how extravagant soever the fancy be, the whole discourse will be taken for a sign of want of wit. And so will it never when the discretion is manifest, though the fancy be never so ordinary. The secret thoughts of a man run over all things, holy, profane, clean, obscene, grave, and light, without shame or blame, which verbal discourse cannot do, farther than the judgment shall approve of the time, place, and persons. An anatomist or a physician may speak or write his judgment of unclean things, because it is not to please but profit. But for another man to write his extravagant and pleasant fancies of the same is as if a man from being tumbled into the dirt should come and present himself before good company. And it is the want of discretion that makes the difference. Again, in professed remissness of mind and familiar company, a man may play with the sounds and equivocal significations of words, and that many times with encounters of extraordinary fancy. But in a sermon, or in public, or before persons unknown, or whom we ought to reverence, there is no jingling of words that will not be accounted folly. And the difference is only in the want of discretion. So that where wit is wanting, it is not fancy that is wanting, but discretion. Judgment, therefore, without fancy is wit, but fancy without judgment not. Prudence. When the thoughts of a man that has a design in hand running over a multitude of things observes how they conduce to that design, or what design they may conduce unto, if his observations be such as are not easy or usual, this wit of his is called prudence, and depends on much experience and memory of the like things, and their consequences heretofore, in which there is not so much difference of men as there is in their fancies and judgment, because the experience of men equal in age is not much unequal as to the quantity, but lies in different occasions, every one having his private designs. To govern well a family and a kingdom are not different degrees of prudence, but different sorts of business, no more than to draw a picture in little or as great or greater than the life are different degrees of art. A plain husbandman is more prudent in affairs of his own house than a privy counsellor in the affairs of another man. Craft. To prudence, if you add the use of unjust or dishonest means, such as usually are prompted to men by fear or want, you have that crooked wisdom which is called craft, which is a sign of pusillanimity, for magnanimity is contempt of unjust or dishonest helps, and that which the Latins call versusia, translated into English shifting, and is a putting off of a present danger or incommodity by engaging into a greater, as when a man robs one to pay another, is but a shorter-sighted craft called versusia from versura, which signifies taking money at usury for the present payment of interest. Acquired wit. As for acquired wit, I mean acquired by method and instruction. There is none but reason, which is grounded on the right use of speech and produceth the sciences. But of reason and science I have already spoken in the 5th and 6th chapters. The causes of this difference of wits are in the passions, and the difference of passions proceedeth partly from the different constitution of the body and partly from different education. For if the difference proceedeth from the temper of the brain and the organs of sense, either exterior or interior, there would be no less difference of men in their sight, hearing, or other senses than in their fancies and discretions. It proceeds, therefore, from the passions, which are different, not only from the difference of men's complexions, but also from their difference of customs and education. The passions that most of all cause the difference of wit are, principally, the more or less desire of power, of riches, of knowledge, and of honour, all which may be reduced to the first, that is, desire of power, for riches, knowledge, and honour are but several sorts of power. Giddiness, madness. And therefore, a man who has no great passion for any of these things, but is, as men term it, indifferent, though he may be so far a good man as to be free from giving offence, yet he cannot possibly have either a great fancy or much judgment, for the thoughts are to the desires as scouts and spies to range abroad and find the way to the things desired. All steadiness of the mind's motion and all quickness of the same proceeding from thence. For as to have no desire is to be dead, so as to have weak passions is dullness, and to have passions indifferently for everything, giddiness and distraction, and to have stronger and more vehement passions for any thing than is ordinarily seen in others is that which men call madness. Whereof there be almost as many kinds as of the passions themselves. Sometimes the extraordinary and extravagant passion proceedeth from the evil constitution of the organs of the body, or harm done them, and sometimes the hurt and indisposition of the organs is caused by the vehemence or long continuance of the passion. But in both cases the madness is of one and the same nature. The passion whose violence or continuance maketh madness is either great vainglory, which is commonly called pride, and self-conceit, or great dejection of mind. Rage. Pride subjecteth a man to anger, and excess whereof is the madness called rage and fury. And thus it comes to pass that excessive desire of revenge, when it becomes habitual, hurteth the organs, and becomes rage. That excessive love with jealousy becomes also rage. Excessive opinion of a man's own self for divine inspiration, for wisdom, learning, form, and the like, becomes distraction and giddiness. The same, joined with envy, rage. Vehement opinion of the truth of anything, contradicted by others, rage. Melancholy, madness. Dejection subjects a man to causeless fears, which is a madness commonly called melancholy, apparent also in divers manners, as in haunting of solitudes and graves, in superstitious behaviour, and in fearing some one, some another particular thing, in some all passions that produce strange and unusual behaviour are called by the general name of madness. But of the several kinds of madness, he that would take the pains might enroll a legion. And if the excesses be madness, there is no doubt but the passions themselves, when they tend to evil, are degrees of the same. For example, though the effect of folly, in them that are possessed of an opinion of being inspired, be not visible always in one man, by any very extravagant action, that proceedeth from such passion. Yet, when many of them conspire together, the rage of the whole multitude is visible enough. For what argument of madness can there be greater than to clamour, strike, and throw stones at our best friends? Yet this is somewhat less than such a multitude will do, for they will clamour, fight against, and destroy those by whom all their lifetime before they have been protected and secured from injury. And if this be madness in the multitude, it is the same in every particular man. For as in the midst of the sea, though a man perceive no sound of that part of the water next him, yet is well assured that part contributes as much to the roaring of the sea as any other part of the same quantity. So also, though we perceive no great unquietness in one or two men, yet we may be well assured that their singular passions are parts of the seditious roaring of a troubled nation. And if there were nothing else that bewrayed their madness, yet that very arrogating such inspiration to themselves is argument enough. If some man in Bedlam should entertain you with sober discourse, and you desire in taking leave to know what he were, that you might another time requite his civility, and he should tell you he were God the Father. I think you need expect no extravagant action for argument of his madness. This opinion of inspiration, called commonly private spirit, begins very often from some lucky finding of an error generally held by others, and not knowing or not remembering by what conduct of reason they came to so singular a truth, as they think it, though it be many times an untruth they light on, they presently admire themselves as being in the special grace of God Almighty, who hath revealed the same to them supernaturally by his Spirit. Again, that madness is nothing else but too much appearing passion, may be gathered out of the effects of wine, which are the same with those of the evil disposition of the organs. For the variety of behaviour in men that have drunk too much is the same with that of madmen, some of them raging, others loving, others laughing, all extravagantly, but according to their several domineering passions. For the effect of the wine does not remove dissimulation and take from them the sight of the deformity of their passions. For, I believe, the most sober men, when they walk alone without care and employment of the mind, would be unwilling the vanity and extravagance of their thoughts at that time should be publicly seen, which is a confession that passions unguided are for the most part mere madness. The opinions of the world, both in ancient and later ages, concerning the cause of madness have been two, some deriving them from the passions, some demons or spirits, either good or bad, which they thought might enter a man, possess him, and move his organs in such strange and uncouth manner as madmen used to do. The former sort, therefore, called such men madmen, but the latter called them sometimes demoniacs, that is, possessed with spirits, sometimes energumeni, that is, agitated or moved with spirits, and now in Italy they are called not only pazzi, madmen, but also spiritati, men possessed. There was once a great conflux of people in Abdera, a city of the Greeks, at the acting of the tragedy of Andromeda upon an extreme hot day, whereupon a great many of the spectators falling into fevers had this accident from the heat and from the tragedy together, that they did nothing but pronounce iambics with the names of Perseus and Andromeda, which, together with the fever, was cured by the coming on of winter, and this madness was thought to proceed from the passion imprinted by the tragedy. Likewise, there reigned a fit of madness in another Grecian city, which seized only the young maidens, and caused many of them to hang themselves. This was by most then thought an act of the devil, but one that suspected that contempt of life in them might proceed from some passion of the mind, and supposing that they did not contemn also their honour, gave counsel to the magistrates to strip such as so hanged themselves and let them hang out naked. This, the story says, cured that madness. But on the other side, the same Grecians did often ascribe madness to the operation of Eumenides or Furies, and sometimes of Ceres, Phoebus, and other gods. So much did men attribute to phantasms as to think them aerial living bodies, and generally to call them spirits. And as the Romans in this held the same opinion with the Greeks, so also did the Jews, for they called madmen prophets, or, according as they thought the spirits good or bad, demoniacs, and some of them called both prophets and demoniacs madmen, and some called the same man both demoniac and madman. But for the Gentiles it is no wonder, because diseases and health, vices and virtues, and many natural accidents were with them termed and worshipped as demons. So that a man was to understand by demon as well, sometimes an ague as a devil. But for the Jews to have such opinion is somewhat strange, for neither Moses nor Abraham pretended to prophecy by possession of a spirit, but from the voice of God, or by a vision or dream. Nor is there anything in his law, moral or ceremonial, by which they were taught there was any such enthusiasm or any possession. When God is said, Numbers 11:25, to take from the spirit that was in Moses and give to the 70 elders the spirit of God, taking it for the substance of God is not divided. The scriptures, by the spirit of God in man, means a man's spirit inclined to godliness, and where it is said, Exodus 28:3, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom to make garments for Aaron, is not meant a spirit put into them that can make garments, but the wisdom of their own spirits in that kind of work. In the like sense, the spirit of man, when it produceth unclean actions, is ordinarily called an unclean spirit, and so other spirits, though not always, yet as often as the virtue or vice so styled, is extraordinary and eminent. Neither did the other prophets of the Old Testament pretend enthusiasm, or that God spake in them, but to them by voice, vision, or dream. And the bosom of the Lord was not possession, but command. How then could the Jews fall into this opinion of possession? I can imagine no reason but that which is common to all men, namely the want of curiosity to search natural causes, and their placing felicity in the acquisition of the gross pleasures of the senses and the things that most immediately conduce thereto. For they that see any strange and unusual ability or defect in a man's mind, unless they see withal from what cause it may probably proceed, can hardly think it natural, and if not natural, they must needs think it supernatural. And, then, what can it be, but that either God or the devil is in him? And hence it came to pass, when our Saviour, Mark 3:21, was compassed about with the multitude, those of the house doubted he was mad, and went out to hold him. But the scribe said he had Beelzebub, and that was it by which he cast out devils, as if the greater madman had awed the lesser, and that, John 10:20, some said, he hath a devil and is mad, whereas others, holding him for a prophet, said, these are not the words of one that hath a devil. So, in the Old Testament, he that came to anoint Jehu, 2 Kings 9:11, was a prophet. But some of the company asked Jehu, what came that madman for? So that, in sum, it is manifest that whosoever behaved himself in extraordinary manner was thought by the Jews to be possessed either with a good or evil spirit, except by the Sadducees, who erred so far on the other hand as not to believe there were at all any spirits, which is very near to indirect atheism, and thereby perhaps the more provoked others to term such men demoniacs rather than madmen. But why then does our Saviour proceed in the curing of them, as if they were possessed, and not as if they were mad? To which I can give no other kind of answer but that which is given to those that urge the Scripture in like manner against the opinion of the motion of the earth. The Scripture was written to show unto men the kingdom of God, and to prepare their minds to become his obedient subjects, leaving the world and the philosophy thereof to the disputation of men for the exercising of their natural reason. Whether the earth's or sun's motion make the day and night, or whether the exorbitant actions of men proceed from passion or from the devil, so we worship him not, it is all one as to our obedience and subjection to God Almighty, which is the thing for which the Scripture was written. As for that our Saviour speaketh to the disease as to a person, it is the usual phrase of all that cure by words only, as Christ did, and enchanters pretend to do, whether they speak to a devil or not. For is not Christ also said, Matthew 8:26, to have rebuked the winds? Is not he said also, Luke 4:39, to rebuke a fever? Yet this does not argue that a fever is a devil. And whereas many of the devils are said to confess Christ, it is not necessary to interpret those places otherwise than that those madmen confessed him. And whereas our Saviour, Matthew 12:43, speaketh of an unclean spirit, that having gone out of a man wandereth through dry places, seeking rest and finding none, and returning into the same man with seven other spirits worse than himself, it is manifestly a parable, alluding to a man that after a little endeavour to quit his lusts is vanquished by the strength of them, and becomes seven times worse than he was. So that I see nothing at all in the Scripture that requireth a belief that demoniacs were any other thing but madmen. Insignificant speech. There is yet another fault in the discourses of some men, which may also be numbered amongst the sorts of madness, namely, that abuse of words whereof I have spoken before in the 5th chapter, by the name of absurdity, and that is, when men speak such words as put together have in them no signification at all, but are fallen upon by some through misunderstanding of the words they have received, and repeat by rote, by others from intention to deceive by obscurity, and this is incident to none but those that converse in questions of matters incomprehensible, as the schoolmen, or in questions of abstruse philosophy. The common sort of men seldom speak insignificantly, and are therefore by those other egregious persons counted idiots. But to be assured their words are without anything correspondent to them in the mind, there would need some examples, which if any man require, let him take a schoolman in his hands, and see if he can translate any one chapter concerning any difficult point, as the Trinity, the Deity, the nature of Christ, transubstantiation, free will, etc., into any of the modern tongues, so as to make the same intelligible, or into any tolerable Latin, such as they were acquainted with all that lived when the Latin tongue was vulgar. What is the meaning of these words? The first cause does not necessarily inflow anything into the second by force of the essential subordination of the second causes by which it may help it to work. They are the translation of the title of the 6th chapter of Suarez's first book of the Concourse, Motion, and Help of God. When men write whole volumes of such stuff, are they not mad or intend to make others so? And particularly in the question of transubstantiation, where after certain words spoken, they that say the whiteness, roundness, magnitude, quality, corruptibility, all which are incorporeal, etc., go out of the wafer into the body of our blessed Saviour, do they not make those nesses, tudes, and tees to be so many spirits possessing his body? For by spirits they mean always things that, being incorporeal, are nevertheless movable from one place to another, so that this kind of absurdity may rightly be numbered amongst the many sorts of madness, and all the time that, guided by clear thoughts of their worldly lust, they forbear disputing or writing thus but lucid intervals, and thus much of the virtues and defects intellectual. Chapter 9. Of the Several Subjects of Knowledge. Knowledge. There are of knowledge two kinds, whereof one is knowledge of fact, the other knowledge of the consequence of one affirmation to another. The former is nothing else but sense and memory, and is absolute knowledge, as when we see a fact doing or remember it done, and this is the knowledge required in a witness. The latter is called science, and is conditional, as when we know that if the figure shown be a circle, then any straight line through the centre shall divide it into two equal parts, and this is the knowledge required in a philosopher, that is to say, of him that pretends to reasoning. The register of knowledge of fact is called history, whereof there be two sorts, one called natural history, which is the history of such facts or effects of nature as have no dependence on man's will, such as are the histories of metals, plants, animals, regions, and the like. The other is civil history, which is the history of the voluntary actions of men in commonwealths. The registers of science are such books as contain the demonstrations of consequences of one affirmation to another, and are commonly called books of philosophy, whereof the sorts are many according to the diversity of the matter. Chapter 10. Of Power, Worth, Dignity, Honour, and Worthiness. Power. The power of a man, to take it universally, is his present means to obtain some future apparent good, and is either original or instrumental. Natural power is the eminence of the faculties of body or mind, as extraordinary strength, form, prudence, arts, eloquence, liberality, nobility. Instrumental are those powers which, acquired by these or by fortune, are means and instruments to acquire more, as riches, reputation, friends, and the secret working of God, which men call good luck. For the nature of power is in this point, like to fame increasing as it proceeds, or like the motion of heavy bodies, which the further they go makes still the more haste. The greatest of human powers is that which is compounded of the powers of most men, united by consent in one person, natural or civil, that has the use of all their powers depending on his will, such as is the power of a commonwealth, or depending on the wills of each particular, such as is the power of a faction or of diverse factions leagued. Therefore to have servants is power, to have friends is power, for they are strengths united. Also riches joined with liberality is power, because it procureth friends and servants. Without liberality, not so, because in this case they defend not, but expose men to envy as a prey. Reputation of power is power, because it draweth with it the adherence of those that need protection. So is reputation of love of a man's country, called popularity, for the same reason. Also, what quality soever maketh a man beloved or feared of many, or the reputation of such quality, is power, because it is a means to have the assistance and service of many. Good success is power, because it maketh reputation of wisdom or good fortune, which makes men either fear him or rely on him. Affability of men already in power is increase of power, because it gaineth love. Reputation of prudence in the conduct of peace or war is power, because to prudent men we commit the government of ourselves more willingly than to others. Nobility is power, not in all places, but only in those commonwealths where it has privileges, for in such privileges consisteth their power. Eloquence is power, because it is seeming prudence. Form is power, because being a promise of good, it recommendeth men to the favour of women and strangers. The sciences are small power, because not eminent, and therefore not acknowledged in any man, nor are at all but in a few, and in them but of a few things. For science is of that nature as none can understand it to be, but such as in a good measure have attained it. Arts of public use, as fortification, making of engines and other instruments of war, because they confer to defence and victory, are power. And though the true mother of them be science, namely the mathematics, yet because they are brought into the light by the hand of the artificer, they be esteemed, the midwife passing with the vulgar for the mother, as his issue. Worth. The value or worth of a man is, as of all other things, his price, that is to say, so much as would be given for the use of his power, and therefore is not absolute, but a thing dependent on the need and judgment of another. An able conductor of soldiers is of great price in time of war, present or imminent, but in peace not so. A learned and uncorrupt judge is much worth in time of peace, but not so much in war. And as in other things, so in men, not the seller, but the buyer determines the price. For let a man, as most men do, rate themselves at the highest value they can, yet their true value is no more than it is esteemed by others. The manifestation of the value we set on one another is that which is commonly called honouring and dishonouring. To value a man at a high rate is to honour him, at a low rate is to dishonour him. But high and low in this case is to be understood by comparison to the rate that each man setteth on himself. Dignity. The public worth of a man, which is the value set on him by the commonwealth, is that which men commonly call dignity. And this value of him by the commonwealth is understood by offices of command, judicature, public employment, or by names and titles introduced for distinction of such value. To pray to another for aid of any kind is to honour, because a sign we have an opinion he has power to help, and the more difficult the aid is, the more is the honour. To honour and dishonour. To obey is to honour because no man obeys them whom they think have no power to help or hurt them, and consequently to disobey is to dishonour. To give great gifts to a man is to honour him, because it is buying of protection and acknowledging of power. To give little gifts is to dishonour, because it is but alms and signifies an opinion of the need of small helps. To be sedulous in promoting another's good, also to flatter, is to honour, as a sign we seek his protection or aid. To neglect is to dishonour. To give way or place to another in any commodity is to honour, being a confession of greater power. To arrogate is to dishonour. To show any sign of love or fear of another is to honour, for both to love and to fear is to value. To contemn or less to love or fear than he expects is to dishonour, for it is undervaluing. To praise, magnify, or call happy is to honour, because nothing but goodness, power, and felicity is valued. To revile, mock, or pity is to dishonour. To speak to another with consideration, to appear before him with decency and humility, is to honour him, as signs of fear to offend. To speak to him rashly, to do anything before him obscenely, slovenly, impudently, is to dishonour. To believe, to trust, to rely on another is to honour him, sign of opinion of his virtue and power. To distrust or not believe is to dishonour. To hearken to a man's counsel or discourse of what kind soever is to honour, as a sign we think him wise or eloquent or witty. To sleep or go forth or talk the while is to dishonour. To do those things to another which he takes for signs of honour, or which the law or custom makes so, is to honour, because in approving the honour done by others, he acknowledgeth the power which others acknowledge. To refuse to do them is to dishonour. To agree with in opinion is to honour, as being a sign of approving his judgment and wisdom. To dissent is dishonour and an upbraiding of error, and if the dissent be in many things, of folly. To imitate is to honour, for it is vehemently to approve. To imitate one's enemy is to dishonour. To honour those another honours is to honour him, as a sign of approbation of his judgment. To honour his enemies is to dishonour him. To employ in counsel or in actions of difficulty is to honour, as a sign of opinion of his wisdom or other power. To deny employment in the same cases to those that seek it is to dishonour. All these ways of honouring are natural, and as well within as without commonwealths. But in commonwealths, where he or they that have the supreme authority can make whatsoever they please, to stand for signs of honour, there be other honours. A sovereign doth honour a subject with whatsoever title or office or employment or action that he himself will have taken for a sign of his will to honour him. The king of Persia honoured Mordecai when he appointed he should be conducted through the streets in the king's garment, upon one of the king's horses with a crown on his head, and a prince before him proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done to him that the king will honour." And yet another king of Persia, or the same another time, to one that demanded for some great service to wear one of the king's robes, gave him leave so to do, but with this addition that he should wear it as the king's fool, and then it was dishonour. So that of civil honour, the fountain is in the person of the commonwealth, and dependeth on the will of the sovereign, and is therefore temporary and called civil honour, such as magistracy, offices, titles, and in some places coats and scutcheons painted, and men honour such as have them, as having so many signs of favour in the commonwealth, which favour is power. Honourable. Honourable is whatsoever possession, action, or quality is an argument and sign of power. Dishonourable, and therefore to be honoured, loved, or feared of many is honourable as arguments of power, to be honoured of few or none, dishonourable. Dominion and victory is honourable because acquired by power, and servitude for need or fear is dishonourable. Good fortune, if lasting, honourable, as a sign of the favour of God. Ill fortune and losses, dishonourable. Riches are honourable, for they are power. Poverty, dishonourable. Magnanimity, liberality, hope, courage, confidence are honourable, for they proceed from the conscience of power. Pusillanimity, parsimony, fear, diffidence are dishonourable. Timely resolution or determination of what a man is to do is honourable, as being the contempt of small difficulties and dangers, and irresolution dishonourable, as a sign of too much valuing of little impediments and little advantages. For when a man has weighed things as long as the time permits and resolves not, the difference of weight is but little, and therefore if he resolve not, he overvalues little things, which is pusillanimity. All actions and speeches that proceed or seem to proceed from much experience, science, discretion, or wit are honourable. For all these are powers, actions or words that proceed from error, ignorance, or folly dishonourable. Gravity, as far forth as it seems to proceed from a mind employed on something else, is honourable, because employment is a sign of power. But if it seem to proceed from a purpose to appear grave, it is dishonourable, for the gravity of the former is like the steadiness of a ship laden with merchandise, but of the latter like the steadiness of a ship ballasted with sand and other trash. To be conspicuous, that is to say, to be known for wealth, office, great actions, or any eminent good, is honourable, as a sign of the power for which he is conspicuous. On the contrary, obscurity is dishonourable. To be descended from conspicuous parents is honourable, because they the more easily attain the aids and friends of their ancestors. On the contrary, to be descended from obscure parentage is dishonourable. Actions proceeding from equity, joined with loss, are honourable as signs of magnanimity, for magnanimity is a sign of power. On the contrary, craft, shifting, neglect of equity is dishonourable. Covetousness of great riches and ambition of great honours are honourable as signs of power to obtain them. Covetousness and ambition of little gains or preferments is dishonourable. Nor does it alter the case of honour whether an action, so it be great and difficult, and consequently a sign of much power, be just or unjust, for honour consisteth only in the opinion of power. Therefore the ancient heathen did not think they dishonoured, but greatly honoured the gods, when they introduced them in their poems, committing rapes, thefts, and other great but unjust or unclean acts. Insomuch as nothing is so much celebrated in Jupiter as his adulteries, nor in Mercury as his frauds and thefts, of whose praises in a hymn of Homer the greatest is this, that being born in the morning he had invented music at noon, and before night stolen away the cattle of Apollo from his herdsmen. Also amongst men, till there were constituted great commonwealths, it was thought no dishonour to be a pirate or a highway thief, but rather a lawful trade, not only amongst the Greeks, but also amongst all other nations, as is manifest by the histories of ancient time. And at this day, in this part of the world, private duels are and always will be honourable, though unlawful, till such time as there shall be honour ordained for them that refuse, and ignominy for them that make the challenge. For duels also are many times effects of courage, and the ground of courage is always strength or skill, which are power. Though for the most part they may be effects of rash speaking, and of the fear of dishonour in one or both the combatants, who engaged by rashness are driven into the lists to avoid disgrace. Coats of arms. Scutcheons and coats of arms hereditary, where they have any eminent privileges, are honourable, otherwise not, for their power consisteth either in such privileges or in riches, or some such thing as is equally honoured in other men. This kind of honour, commonly called gentry, hath been derived from the ancient Germans, for there never was any such thing known where the German customs were unknown, nor is it now anywhere in use where the Germans have not inhabited. The ancient Greek commanders, when they went to war, had their shields painted with such devices as they pleased, insomuch as an unpainted buckler was a sign of poverty and of a common soldier, but they transmitted not the inheritance of them. The Romans transmitted the marks of their families. but they were the images, not the devices of their ancestors. Amongst the people of Asia, Africa, and America, there is not, nor was ever, any such thing. The Germans only had that custom, from whom it has been derived into England, France, Spain, and Italy, when in great numbers they either aided the Romans or made their own conquests in these western parts of the world. For Germany, being anciently, as all other countries in their beginnings, divided amongst an infinite number of little lords or masters of families that continually had wars one with another, those masters or lords principally to the end they might, when they were covered with arms, be known by their followers, and partly for ornament both painted their armour or their scutcheon or coat with the picture of some beast or other thing, and also put some eminent and visible mark upon the crest of their helmets. And this ornament, both of the arms and crest, descended by inheritance to their children, to the eldest pure, and to the rest with some note of diversity, such as the old master, that is to say, in Dutch, the Heeraut, thought fit. But when many such families joined together made a great monarchy, this duty of the Heeraut to distinguish scutcheons was made a private office apart, and the issue of these lords is the great and ancient gentry, which for the most part bear living creatures noted for courage and rapine, or castles, battlements, belts, weapons, bars, palisados, and other notes of war, nothing being then in honour but virtue military. Afterwards, not only kings, but popular commonwealths gave divers manners of scutcheons to such as went forth to the war or returned from it for encouragement or recompense to their service. All which, by an observing reader, may be found in such ancient histories, Greek and Latin, as make mention of the German nation and manners in their times. Titles of Honour. Titles of honour, such as are duke, count, marquis, and baron, are honourable, as signifying the value set upon them by the sovereign power of the Commonwealth, which titles were in old time titles of office and command, derived some from the Romans, some from the Germans and French. Dukes in Latin, duces, being generals in war, counts, comites, such as bear the general company out of friendship, and were left to govern and defend places conquered and pacified. Marquises, marchiones, were counts that governed the marches or bounds of the empire, which titles of duke, count, and marquis came into the empire about the time of Constantine the Great, from the customs of the German militia. But baron seems to have been a title of the Gauls, and signifies a great man, such as were the kings or princes' men whom they employed in war about their persons, and seems to be derived from vir to bur and bar, that signified the same in the language of the Gauls that vir in Latin, and thence to bero and baro, so that such men were called barones, and after barones, and in Spanish varones. But he that would know more particularly the original of titles of honour may find it, as I have done this, in Mr. Selden's most excellent treatise of that subject. In process of time, these offices of honour, by occasion of trouble, and for reasons of good and peaceable government, were turned into mere titles, serving for the most part to distinguish the precedence, place, and order of subjects in the Commonwealth, and men were made dukes, counts, marquises, and barons of places wherein they had neither possession nor command, and other titles also were devised to the same end. Worthiness, fitness. Worthiness is a thing different from the worth or value of a man, and also from his merit or desert, and consisteth in a particular power or ability for that whereof he is said to be worthy, which particular ability is usually named fitness or aptitude. For he is worthiest to be a commander, to be a judge, or to have any other charge that is best fitted with the qualities required to the well discharging of it, and worthiest of riches that has the qualities most requisite for the well using of them, any of which qualities being absent, one may nevertheless be a worthy man and valuable for something else. Again, a man may be worthy of riches, office, and employment, that nevertheless can plead no right to have it before another, and therefore cannot be said to merit or deserve it. For merit presupposeth a right, and that the thing deserved is due by promise, of which I shall say more hereafter when I shall speak of contracts. Chapter 11. Of the Difference of Manners. What is here meant by manners? By manners I mean not here decency of behaviour, as how one should salute another, or how a man should wash his mouth, or pick his teeth before company, and such other points of the small morals, but those qualities of mankind that concern their living together in peace and unity, to which end we are to consider that the felicity of this life consisteth not in the repose of a mind satisfied, for there is no such finis ultimus, utmost arm, nor summum bonum, greatest good, as is spoken of in the books of the old moral philosophers, nor can a man any more live whose desires are at an end than he whose senses and imaginations are at a stand. Felicity is a continual progress of the desire from one object to another, the attaining of the former being still but the way to the latter. The cause whereof is that the object of man's desire is not to enjoy once only and for one instant of time, but to assure for ever the way of his future desire. And therefore the voluntary actions and inclinations of all men tend not only to the procuring, but also to the assuring of a contented life, and differ only in the way, which ariseth partly from the diversity of passions in divers men, and partly from the difference of the knowledge or opinion each one has of the causes which produce the effect desired. A restless desire of power in all men. So that in the first place I put for a general inclination of all mankind a perpetual and restless desire of power after power, that ceaseth only in death. And the cause of this is not always that a man hopes for a more intensive delight than he has already attained to, or that he cannot be content with a moderate power, but because he cannot assure the power and means to live well which he hath present without the acquisition of more. And from hence it is that kings, whose power is greatest, turn their endeavours to the assuring it at home by laws or abroad by wars, and when that is done, there succeedeth a new desire, in some of fame from new conquest, in others of ease and sensual pleasure, in others of admiration or being flattered for excellence in some art or other ability of the mind. Love of contention from competition. Competition of riches, honour, command, or other power inclineth to contention, enmity, and war, because the way of one competitor to the attaining of his desire is to kill, subdue, supplant, or repel the other. Particularly, competition of praise inclineth to a reverence of antiquity, for men contend with the living, not with the dead, to these ascribing more than due that they may obscure the glory of the other. Civil obedience from love of ease, from fear of death or wounds. Desire of ease and sensual delight disposeth men to obey a common power, because by such desires a man doth abandon the protection that might be hoped for from his own industry and labour. Fear of death and wounds disposeth to the same, and for the same reason. On the contrary, needy men and hardy, not contented with their present condition, as also all men that are ambitious of military command, are inclined to continue the causes of war, and to stir up trouble and sedition, for there is no honour military but by war, nor any such hope to mend an ill game as by causing a new shuffle. And from love of arts, desire of knowledge and arts of peace inclineth men to obey a common power, for such desire containeth a desire of leisure, and consequently protection from some other power than their own. Love of virtue from love of praise. Desire of praise disposeth to laudable actions, such as please them whose judgment they value. For of those men whom we contemn also the praises. Desire of fame after death does the same, and though after death there be no sense of the praise given us on earth as being joys that are either swallowed up in the unspeakable joys of heaven or extinguished in the extreme torments of hell, yet is not such fame vain, because men have a present delight therein from the foresight of it, and of the benefit that may redound thereby to their posterity, which though they now see not, yet they imagine, and anything that is pleasure to the sense, the same also is pleasure in the imagination. Hate from difficulty of requiting great benefits. To have received from one to whom we think ourselves equal greater benefits than there is hope to requite, disposeth to counterfeit love, but really secret hatred, and puts a man into the estate of a desperate debtor, in that in declining the sight of his creditor, tacitly wishes him there, where he might never see him more. For benefits oblige, and obligation is thraldom, and unrequitable obligation perpetual thraldom, which is to one's equal hateful. But to have received benefits from one whom we acknowledge for superior inclines to love, because the obligation is no new depression, and cheerful acceptation, which men call gratitude, is such an honour done to the obliger as is taken generally for retribution. Also to receive benefits, though from an equal or inferior, as long as there is hope of requital, disposeth to love, for in the intention of the receiver the obligation is of aid and service mutual, from whence proceedeth an emulation of who shall exceed in benefiting, the most noble and profitable contention possible, wherein the victor is pleased with his victory, and the other revenged by confessing it. And from conscience of deserving to be hated, to have done more hurt to a man than he can or is willing to expiate inclineth the doer to hate the sufferer, for he must expect revenge or forgiveness, both which are hateful. Promptness to hurt from fear. Fear of oppression disposeth a man to anticipate or to seek aid by society, for there is no other way by which a man can secure his life and liberty. And from distrust of their own wit. Men that distrust their own subtlety are in tumult and sedition better disposed for victory than they that suppose themselves wise or crafty. For these love to consult, the other, fearing to be circumvented, to strike first. And in sedition, men being always in the precincts of battle, to hold together and use all advantages of force is a better stratagem than any that can proceed from subtlety of wit. Vain undertaking from vainglory. Vainglorious men, such as without being conscious to themselves of great sufficiency, delight in supposing themselves gallant men, are inclined only to ostentation, but not to attempt, because when danger or difficulty appears, they look for nothing but to have their insufficiency discovered. Vainglorious men, such as estimate their sufficiency by the flattery of other men, or the fortune of some precedent action, without assured ground of hope from the true knowledge of themselves, are inclined to rash engaging, and in the approach of danger or difficulty, to retire if they can, because not seeing the way of safety, they will rather hazard their honour, which may be salved with an excuse, than their lives, for which no salve is sufficient. Ambition from opinion of sufficiency. Men that have a strong opinion of their own wisdom in matter of government are disposed to ambition, because without public employment in council or magistracy, the honour of their wisdom is lost, and therefore eloquent speakers are inclined to ambition, for eloquence seemeth wisdom both to themselves and others. Irresolution from too great valuing of small matters. Pusillanimity disposeth men to irresolution and consequently to lose the occasions and fittest opportunities of action, For after men have been in deliberation till the time of action approach, if it be not then manifest what is best to be done, it is a sign, the difference of motives, the one way and the other, are not great. Therefore not to resolve then is to lose the occasion by weighing of trifles, which is pusillanimity. Frugality, though in poor men a virtue, maketh a man unapt to achieve such actions as require the strength of many men at once, for it weakeneth their endeavour, which is